great to be with you this morning, and great to have our North American cousins over the water, over the pond, great to be in the Word of God. I want to share with you this morning from Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to talk to you about the call of Moses, but really I'm going to be in chapter 2 and 3 and 4. The call of Moses is my subject to you this morning, and when I tell you that my subject is the call of Moses, you may say, well, what could that have to do with us? The truth is that Moses is a pattern. In some ways, he's a pattern for all Christians, but he's also a pattern for leaders. There's something about Moses that is a pattern for leadership. When I do bring my book out on leadership one day, hopefully, there'll be a chapter on Moses. And this man was called to be one of the greatest leaders in human history. I think in the first verses of chapter 3, when Moses was 80 years old, if you'd put a microphone before him and said, Moses, what do you think is going to happen in the future? Moses would have said, I think I'm about the end of my life. I don't know what's going to happen with the people of Israel, but I guess we'll all be forgotten. This generation will be forgotten. But if you'd said to him, Moses, people will be talking about you all over the world for the rest of time, he'd be shocked. He'd say, no, you're joking. And he is one of the greatest leaders of all history. And he's impacted the world because, of course, a man who is with God impacts the world far more than any other person. If you want to impact your generation, all you have to do is walk with God. No scheme of impacting, no program of impacting, no political thing. Look, the names of presidents, prime ministers, they get forgotten. But people who walk with God, they never get forgotten. And they are the people who impact history more than anyone else. Let's just read a couple of verses in chapter 3. Verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, which they would have known as the mountain of God later. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. But the bush stayed green. It wasn't black and charred. It stayed green. Now, to see a bush on fire in the desert, I guess, bushfires occur every year. Moses would have seen bushes on fire. But this bush was green. It was not consumed by the fire. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush by name. He said, Moses, Moses. And that's a Hebrew phrase or usage, so that when you say something in Hebrew twice, it intensifies it. And when you use a name twice, it intensifies the love and affection. So you could say that this proper translation would not be Moses, Moses. The proper translation would be, my beloved Moses, Moses whom I love. And he said, here I am. And God said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And then he goes on to explain, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he gives this great declaration, I have come down, I've heard the cry of the people of Israel in Egypt. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows, verse 7. I have come down to deliver them. And I'm going to send you, Moses. It's a great chapter. It's a turning point in the Bible. And it's a moment when God sends a great wave of his blessing and power over the world. And it's impacted the world. The waves that came from this moment, from this man's encounter with God, are still affecting the world today. And you can realize that when a person touches God, when a person really touches raw God, when something happens, when a person opens their soul and touches God, a wave goes out from that event, always, and will impact your life first, then other lives around you, and impact the people around you. So one of the great keys of all life is for us to really find God and touch him by faith. If I said to you, I want you to find the electricity in this room and touch it, you know, there's electricity over there, but it's protected, it's guarded, it's hidden, it's veiled. But the moment you touch it with a screwdriver or something, you feel the power. Well, that's similar to God. God is veiled, God is hidden, God is behind curtains of our sin, of various things, and we've got to repent of our sin and go and find God and touch him, and God is coming to us to touch us. And when that moment happens, when God touches your life, something changes deep within you. We often talk about how God changes us, the mechanics of the cleansing and the different forgiving and all the things that God does. But the real way God works is simply by a face-to-face meeting with God. And you're to have that. You're to find it, you're to know it, and you can find it today. Now, the story begins here in verse 1, but let's just turn back and look at Moses in the previous, chapters, but actually I'm going to turn you back to Hebrews, which is of course forward in your Bible, right into the New Testament, where it tells you things about Moses you'd never find out in the same measure here it tells you in Hebrews. Let's just look at something about Moses' younger life. Let's read in chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And all those verses we've just read there are about Moses before chapter 3 of Exodus. So just look at those verses, and you'll notice the first remarkable thing is it's the faith of Moses' parents. Can you see that? The faith of Moses' parents. Moses had believing parents, and it's a wonderful little touch if you're a parent to know that your faith touches your children. Of course it does. But more than that, when you meet somebody, your faith can touch them. I don't know what your reaction is when you meet somebody, but you know, if you've ever been at the birth of your baby, you've of course been at the birth of your baby, I've been at the birth of my three children, and when they were born, I would not have said immediately that they were beautiful. I'm sorry to say that, but would you agree with me? They looked rather, is everything okay? And my first daughter, don't tell her I said this, but her head was a bit misshapen. I thought, oh no, what's going to happen? You know, and it, of course, they come back into shape afterwards, and you think, well, I didn't look on it and say, of course, you have to say to your wife, oh, how beautiful. But you look at it, this child, red and covered in blood, and you think, oh, lovely, amazing, and then you just hope it gets better. But it does, of course, and they become beautiful. But this is a strange verse because it says the parents looked on Moses and saw beauty. And sometimes when I look on people, and you know, you may go down the street, if you work with drug addicts or down and outs, you go down the street and you meet a man who's sitting with a meth bottle in the doorway, and you look at him and you talk to him. You may not even want to talk to him. You may think, can't have a conversation with that man. That man's useless. He's wasted. He's gone. But the truth is, the eye of faith sees something even in the most ruined human being. What does the eye of faith see? It sees beauty. You know, when I think of beauty in a child, what does God see when he sees a ruined human being, when he sees a person whose life is really wrecked? God looks at a person and he doesn't see the wreckage, he sees something he can bring out of it. My wife, for a long time, she had a thing on the hall table in the entrance hall of our home. She had something that looked like a wrinkled, horrible potato. Old, brown and wrinkled. It wasn't a photograph of me. But it was there on the hall table, and it was horrible. It was ugly. It was the most ugly thing you could ever imagine. But sprouting out of the top of it was an orchid, and the roots came from underneath. The orchid came. Now, when you buy those things, sometimes you pay a lot of money for that horrible old potato. You pay about £50 to get an orchid, and you get it. And you put it, you follow the instructions, and the orchid grows out. But you're paying all that money for something that looks so horrible. You see, when Christ looks at you and me, he sees something that he wants to coax out of us, something he wants to bring. What does he want to bring out of it? Is it some kind of profit? Is it God who thinks, I can use you? You know, God does not first think of using us. You know, when I think of, if I was a businessman and I thought, wow, there's a group of people here, what are the resources, we could really get something going here, I could use these people, and, you know, I could really use you, you've got business acumen, you've got drive, I could use you. Well, God doesn't think like that. God never thinks like how he can use you. God thinks of using us as a byproduct of bringing the beauty out of us. Really, the work of God is to bring the beauty to the surface. What is the beauty? What happens when a person is beautiful? It's because of something in our hearts. The most beautiful thing on a human face is love. It's love. And if love isn't on your face, I don't care what you do to it, you lose your beauty. there was a man named Sangster. He was a pastor. He had a beauty contest in his church. He had a beauty contest in his church. And he said, we're going to have the ladies line up. We're going to see who's the most beautiful. And he said, the thing is, the condition is you've got to be over 60 to be in this beauty competition. And he said, the reason is because when you're born with the face that chance gave you, if you like. Your genes gave you, whatever it is. He said, but the older you get the face that your choices make. And it's a strange paradox that beauty is not outward. Of course it is outward. People can be beautiful outwardly, but they will lose it if they don't allow God to bring and coax the beauty out. And that's the key. God, what is the most beautiful thing? The answer is, it's when a person is loving God, there is a beauty on the face, and it produces rest, it produces love, it produces worship, all these beautiful things. And when God does it, he's really bringing a combination of obedience. You know, when I say we worship God, we've been singing to God. Singing to God is the most basic form of worship. It isn't the heart of worship. Singing to God is not the heart of worship. When you sing to God, you may worship, or you may just be thinking of what you're going to have for dinner. You may be worried about your finances. You may be thinking about your studies or something, or your business or your job or some problems. Worship is the heart focused on God in obedience and total surrender. It's a heart that is given over to God, and from that place we worship God. And when these parents looked at their son, he was just born, and these parents saw beauty in Moses. And blessed is the person who has a friend or a parent or a pastor or someone in their life who looks on you and sees beauty. You know, a lot of us, when we look on one another, we sometimes see faults. Have you ever seen faults in anybody? If you're married, you know, I sometimes talk to couples in marriage counseling, and I say, well, I want you to confess your faults one to another. Let's start. You start. Well, she said, and she does this. And I say, no, that's confessing her faults. Confess your faults. We often look at others and we say, she did this. No. We're often quick to see the faults in others, but the beauty, to see the beauty. God sees something so beautiful in the worst sinner that he said, it's worth it for my son to die to bring that beauty out. That's what the death of Jesus is all about. When Christ died on that cross, his goal was to bring beauty from the human soul. And he's doing it. He's doing it. There is something so wonderful in a life that is touched by God. So that's the first thing. And if you're a parent, I know there's lots of parents here, Father's Day, what are you to do? When you look at your children, sometimes you think you pull your hair out. That's probably why I'm losing my hair. But the thing is, you think, as they, you know, they go through problems, and you think, but the thing is, never lose sight of what God can do. And that's true of your children, and it's true of your friends. It's true of the worst person you meet. Look at them and see the beauty when they're worshiping God, when they're saved by God's grace. That's the very beginning of Moses' life, and he grew up with that faith touching him. How wonderful to have that touching your life when you grow up. But the next thing that comes here is Moses' repentance. If you notice in verse 24, it says Moses refused. 25, he chose. Verse 25 again, he esteemed. Verse 27, he forsook Egypt. And those verses describe a moment or a process in Moses' life in which he repented. I think one of the things that we must never, ever neglect, we need to talk about this from the scriptures over and over again, is the power of repentance. You know, if you went back and could go back into history and go and visit Moses, you would find Moses was a privileged person. He drove a Porsche. He had a Rolex watch. He had an Armani suit. He ate in the best restaurants. He went to the best university. He was a privileged man. Now, I know it's hard to think back into that culture, but Moses lived as a privileged man. And his privilege was based on the fact that this princess, we probably know her name, by the way, if you look at the pharaohs of Egypt and so on, you can find out her name and who she was. Her name was Hatshepsut. Wonderful name. Don't name your daughter Hatshepsut. But anyway, she was a great princess in Egypt. They think she's the one who, she was a very strong woman, and she actually ruled Egypt as a regent for a while. She was very strong, and they think that's why this princess was able to bring Moses into the palace. And Moses was brought up not as a Hebrew, but as an Egyptian, as a privileged prince. And he had all these privileges, and then somehow at some point in his life he realized, this life I'm living, it's not what I'm called to. There's something more about my life than the sum of everything I'm doing. And, you know, he got his restaurants, his culture, his pleasures, all the things he was enjoying, all the things together. He looked at it and thought, this is not what I'm in this world for. Now that is the underlying discomfort of every human being, the sense of there's got to be something more than this. A.W. Tozer, famous Canadian, wrote a little book, and he called it Speckled Mice. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that by A.W. Speckled Mice. And I read that, and I thought, what's that about? And he wrote it, and he said he'd read in a newspaper one day about a man, little article about a man who had dedicated his life to raising speckled mice. And A.W. Tozer said, what a waste of a life. What a waste. What an epitaph. Now, if you put it in another phrase, not speckled mice, but put it, he reached level 1,542 on the computer game. He stayed up till 3 a.m. and got further than anybody else. He watched more of programs on television. He saw all the series of, I don't know what's the current series. You know, he saw every one of the series twice. He got the thing. He got it all. What a waste. What a waste. Moses got this sense, this is a waste. My life is wasted here. And it says he did these different things. He refused. One day he stood in front of the princess and said, I'm not your son. And I don't belong in this palace. I guess there was a big argument that day. And I guess there were threats. What he would lose if he continued to talk like that. But he said, I refuse. I will not go along with this lie. Verse 25, he chose, he made a choice. So many people avoid hard choices. They want to smooth over being a Christian to make it kind of acceptable and blend into the world, and we're part of the party that's going on, we're part of the guys, we drink the same drinks. I've known Christians who've got that little bit over, they've drunk too much. You know, a Christian who got into a party and they were drinking, they said, yeah, we drink, and she drank, and then she passed out. Hard to say, I'm not part of this, I'm not going to do that. There are avenues, there are choices you make to blend in because you don't want to be offensive, and I agree with that. We want to build a bridge to a lost world. But if in building the bridge you actually go back to the world, you've gone the wrong way. The bridge has opened a door the wrong way. We want to build a bridge to the world. We want to make them know we're not strange. We're normal people. But we also want to know them to know we're different. Because we are different. We're walking in a different direction. We're walking to a different drumbeat. We have a different goal in life. We know that the pleasures of this world are absolutely vain. You know, there's a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes. It actually means something to the preacher. It's a sermon. It's a sermon by Solomon. Ecclesiastes is a sermon by, or a group of sermons by Solomon. And Solomon gets to this old age. He was the wisest man who ever lived, apparently, to that point. He said, I've seen everything. He said, I've seen people struggling to write more books. Little plug there, not buy the books. But, you know, I've seen people struggling to write more books, get more money, get more this, get more education, get more of this. He said, I've seen it all. I've seen young dying. I've seen injustice. I've seen the rich robbing the poor. I've seen beggars kill princes. I've seen it all, he said. I've seen everything, the injustices of the world, everything. It's a hodgepodge of mixed up people struggling to get the best, to get the best out of this life. And he says, it's all vanity, because he says, in the end, the only thing that matters is you've got to have God. If you haven't got God, everything you achieve will be like dust in your fingers. And Moses came to that realization, this is just empty nothing. This world, you know, with all its attractions, nothing. So he made a choice, choosing rather to suffer. Then it says in verse 27, he forsook Egypt. That word forsake is a very strong word. He forsook it. Now, there are sins that have power over us. There are habits of our minds and imaginations, of our taste buds and of our lusts and our desires that have power over us, and they will have power over us until the power of God sets us free. But the power of God to set us free is not some kind of strange thing that'll just come on us when God wants. The power of God comes on us when we repent. When I forsake that path, God's power works. And the great message of the Bible is repent. Believe the gospel. When we turn to God, the power of God works in us. There is a power that works in repentance. Whatever we think about all the deeper things of God, never forget this basic root fact. Repentance is the key to experiencing God's power. Just turn to God and he'll move in your life. And, you know, you see people who are in their in their absolute distress and mess and all that they're in, and they turn to God, and the power of God sets them free. It's the most privileged thing in this world to speak the gospel to people and take them by the hand and lead them out of the vanity of the world into the real joy of knowing Christ. And it's no use moaning about sins and blaming God and saying, well, God hasn't set me free, I've prayed about it. It's not praying about sin in our life, it's forsaking it, turning your back on it. But you notice here also in verse 27, it says he forsook Egypt, but it also says by faith he forsook Egypt. By faith. Now, there are avenues in your life that will dilute the power of God, dilute the blessing of God, and open avenues for darkness and depressions and things to come. You know, you meet people, Christians, who've got problems that they shouldn't have because they've opened a door. And you say to them, forsake that way, forsake that avenue, forsake that relationship. That relationship is not leading you in the right way. Forsake that wrong friendship with that person. Forsake them. It doesn't mean you go and insult them. It means in your heart you say, that is not the way I'm going. It's not good for me. It's not leading me deeper with God. But the truth is, you cannot forsake the world without God's help. You need God's power to make right choices. It says, all these things by faith Moses refused. By faith he chose. By faith he esteemed. By faith he forsook. So there's something that happens in the human soul when you say to the Lord, Lord, I see this thing is wrong. I want to get it out of my life. I want to repent. Lord, help me to repent in a way that sees this thing rolled out of my life. These things in Moses' life were like great stones, and he had to choose. He thought, well, I've got everything. But by faith, he rolled the stone out of his heart and he repented. Now, I said at the beginning that Moses was the greatest leader who ever lived. One of the greatest leaders who ever lived. I'll tell you one fact about leadership. That in all our callings, not just leaders of churches, but whatever we're doing in our life, one of the keys is the depth of repentance. It doesn't matter how big or small your calling will flourish and grow and be like a verdant plant according to the measure of your repentance. If you are clear with God, if you say, I'm going this path, you break with things that are wrong and go God's way, the call of God will be clear in your life. Somebody said, without great renunciations, there will not be great Christian careers. And you meet people who've made great renunciations. I mean, you've probably heard this story, but Billy Graham was in, he had a big conference for evangelists in Amsterdam about 15, 20 years ago. He had a big conference. He paid for them to come from Africa. He invited them to come from England, but he paid for them to come from Africa. And anybody who didn't have money, he paid for them to come, paid for the hotel. And he had this, about 10,000 came to Amsterdam, a great conference. And one of the he would go down and sit with the people and talk to them, and he sat with this man who was an African. He was wearing a rather battered old suit, and he said to him, where are you from? He said, I'm from Botswana. He said, what do you do? He said, I'm a village evangelist. I go from village to village sharing the gospel with the people of my country and establishing churches. An evangelist. Oh, said Billy Graham, and did you have any training? Did you go to, any training for this? He said, well, I got a degree in engineering from the University of Cambridge, England. that wasn't really for my preparation for my evangelism. What a waste. He could have influenced people in the top business. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe if he'd gone the other way, he'd have just been like all the other businessmen living for money. Maybe like all the other corrupt businessmen in Botswana. Big house, swimming pool, all the things he could want, but not winning one soul to Christ. There are many great examples. I could tell you stories a long time, but I know people who've given up everything. Now, when Jesus called the apostles, they were young men. And it says that they forsook all, they left all and followed him. Jesus said, you follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You follow me, I'll make you evangelists. He said to Abraham, he said, get out of your country, get out of that culture, get out of the system you're living and get out of it and I'll make you a blessing. Incredible. God says, you get out, I'll make you something. Now you could say, oh well, all Christians have got to leave their job. No. We don't all have to leave our jobs. Paul was a tent maker. And he was a tent maker all his preaching life. He kept on going back, kept on doing his job. Why? Because he didn't want to be dependent on the church. He didn't want to say, well, you know, I need money from you guys. He wanted to say, is there a need of money? I want to contribute. Wow, he was a great man. He worked. Where are you going, Paul? I've got to get up early. I've got to make some tents. Can I give you some money? No, I don't want any gift. He said, I don't want it. You need a new coat? I'll buy you a new coat. You need new trousers? I'll buy you new trousers. What do you want? I don't want anything. He said, I never coveted anybody's silver, gold, or clothing. That's what he said. He said, you've seen that these hands have labored. God wants working men to serve in the gospel. We don't have to leave our career except if our career conflicts with our call. If your career stops your calling, you better talk to God about it. And sometimes we have to say in our hearts, I'm going to do this career and I'm going to do it with all my might, but I'm not going to let it be my God. My career is not going to displace Christ. And there are jobs in this world that will require your soul. I live in Epsom, you know, in the churches I go to in the London area. There's lots of people who go to work that 6:30 in the morning on the commuter train. They come back home at 10 o'clock at night. They don't see their kids. The kids aren't up when they go. The kids are in bed when they get back. Even if it wasn't for the gospel, for your kids, you'd say, you can't live like that. Is life all about making money or is it about other values? The answer is other values. A lot of people live their life and get to the end of it and think, I've wasted it. And you have got, and I, we've got to forsake the avenues that will dilute the call of God in your life. So Moses then had repented. His parents, they'd had this vision. They saw the beauty of a life lived for God in him. They prayed for him. They nourished him. They risked their lives for him. They guarded him. He himself was touched by their faith, by their prayers. He himself repented and gave himself to the purposes of God. And you'll know very well that in the middle of chapter 2, he tries to deliver the people. He sees an Egyptian beating some Israelis, and he goes and delivers them, and he kills the Egyptian. Corrie ten Boom, famous Dutch preacher, she used to go into the prisons and preach, and she used to often preach. She said, I'm going to talk to you today about three murderers: Moses, David, and who was the third? I've forgotten the third. Anyway, three murderers. And Paul. Moses, David, and Paul. Murderers. Whom God got a hold of. Moses tried to deliver the people, and what happened? His zeal crumbled, and he had to flee. And that's in chapter 2. So that's the introduction to verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. So here you've got Moses. He's now 80 years old. He's been 40 years away from Egypt. He's got this heart that is clear for God. He's living for God, but he just doesn't know what's happening. Now, if I said to you your ministry is going to start at 80, isn't that encouraging? You find that encouraging? You'll finish when you're 120. Wow, that's great, isn't it? Well, maybe not if you're 20 this morning. You think, wait a minute, I've got a long time to wait. Moses, for those 40 years in the wilderness, you know, he must have really, slowly over the years, he must have kept this hope, but believed that he was not going to be part of the action. And I look at Moses, and I look at the way God dealt with him, and I think, wow, that's extreme. And I know very, very few cases, either in the scripture or in life, where God deals with people like that. Thank God. But when he dealt with them, it's to teach us. Moses is your teacher of what it's about. Moses, at the age of 80, he wasn't expecting God to use him, because God had brought him to the point where, look at him in verse 1, it says he was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Put it in modern day terms of Chester, he was selling used cars for his father-in-law at the age of 80. He didn't even have his own business. He had nothing to his own name. He was doing somebody else's job. He got none of the goals. You think, well, have I made a mistake forsaking? Maybe I should have stayed. Maybe I should have compromised. Maybe thoughts like that went through his mind. But then he sees the vision. This is the angel appears in the burning bush. Now, we're going to finish with this burning bush. Look at that. He saw bush, green, maybe with flowers, maybe with fruits, who knows what it was, but he saw a bush burning, but it was not consumed. And you know what he saw was a picture. In one way it was a picture of Christ, and in another way it was a picture of a Christian life. When you think about it, to live 100% for God is a pretty intense thing, isn't it? And if you think about it, living 100% for God, and God requires 100%, you know, Jesus said, unless a man forsake all and come and follow after me, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you leave, and he goes on and on. He who keeps his life shall lose it. He who loses his life shall keep it unto life eternal. These are pretty drastic, total, absolute words. If Christ himself stood here this morning without any person speaking for him, but he was speaking for himself, He would say to you, I want everything from you. I want all you are. I don't want partner. I won't share your life with another master. I won't share you with another God. I will not allow you to follow me and another and serve another master at the same time. You cannot serve me and serve money. You can't serve me and serve your career. You've got to have one master, and it's got to be me. And if you don't make me your master, you're going your own way. He's absolute. He's total. And the truth is, it's intense. It's so intense, some people have made it a matter of intensive preaching. Go on, give everything, give more, give more. But Jesus didn't talk like that. He said, you've just got to give everything. And somehow he was showing that way, but without intensity. It's the most incredible sight to see a person living for God, praying, following, witnessing, loving, enjoying holiness, going all those things. They do it and they love it. And it's not fueled by the power of a human will. It's not God saying, I want you to be so committed. It's not God saying, your will has got to be so strong today. No, God doesn't talk like that. God says, if you will meet me at this place, I will put a passion in your soul that will burn and make you live for me, but it won't destroy you. It will not appear intense, because it won't be intense. It will be a peace. It will be a life burning for God, but not consumed. It will be a life praying regularly, but not consumed by self-will and self-effort. You know, you meet some people who are trying their best for God, and all they do is get tired and grumpy and grouchy, and you think, wow, that's the Christian life. And then you meet somebody who's found this place, this burning bush. They've received that presence of God. As it goes down, God explains what it is. But what it is this great power of I am. It's me, says God. It's me in you. It's my love in you. It's my presence in you. It's me in you is going to be the power that makes you live. And when you look down this chapter 3, and you Moses gets into an argument with God. How? Who? I'm nobody. There's one of the objections that Moses brings is he's got a stammer. He says, I can't speak well. Yeah, I suppose it's something like that. Or I've got a lisp, I can't speak well. You know, something. I don't know what his speech impediment was, but he said, I can't. And you can't choose me because I'm less than nobody. He goes on all these reasons, and God says, yeah, but it's not going to be you. It's going to be me in you. I'm not choosing you because you're a great, amazing person. I'm going to make you a great, amazing person, but that's not the reason. I can do that for anybody, because everybody who lets God live in them and through them becomes an amazing person. They become amazingly unselfish. They become amazingly positive, amazingly faithful, amazingly joyful. The Christian life is supernatural. And you can put labels on things, and you say you've got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's true, all these things are true. But don't get it so technical and get it like this. It's a life indwelt by God. It's God in me. And what Moses saw is what people saw when they saw Jesus Christ. They saw God living in a man. Now, okay, Jesus was God, is God. But that's the amazing plan of God. The call of God is that God would live in this It's the most wonderful message imaginable. God can live in this humanity. And God can reveal himself to me and through me. And God can empower me to live the life that pleases God. And so I can do it without strain. And still have that fresh, green, wonderful life. Of course, then God said to him, "Don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet." And I noticed one or two of you are wearing sandals. But if you're wearing sandals, you can take them off. If you're in shoes, you're okay. The scripture literally said only sandals, so it's sandals today. I think they're about half and half. But of course, he's not talking about shoes. He's talking about attitudes. If you said, "Okay, I don't think much of that. But, I'd say to you, look, if you've got a cynical attitude, you'd better take that off your mind. We've all got it. We've all got attitudes when we come to God. Repentance isn't just to leave things. Repentance is most of all the change in attitude. The way I think. The way I think about life and myself. And God says to him, "Moses, you've forsaken Egypt, you've done all that, but you've got to forsake that cynical look. You've got to forsake that critical eye. You've got to forsake that proud look, that looking down on things. You've got to change it. You can't come near to me, and you will never experience my presence and my power with that negative view of life. Change it, Moses. Forsake that too." Is that sin? I just thought it was me being humble. No, it's pride. You think you have that, but you can't. And that was the beginning of Moses. You know that later on when he went down into Egypt, I think when Moses did the miracles, we often think, wow, just amazing that man just, you know, throwing the, touching the water, the Nile, with the, and turns to blood. You think, wow, amazing. I think no one was more amazed than Moses. God's calling us. He sees something very beautiful in your soul. He's coaxing it out by his word, by everything he's doing in your life. The goodness of God is leading us first to repentance, then to God himself. Moses came face to face with God. And if there's something in your life you want to forsake, forsake it now. Turn your back on it now. Don't care who you are. Don't care how long you've been a Christian, how short a time. It's not about that. There's a door open in your soul, shut it. The Holy Spirit is talking to you today, forsake that avenue. And if there's an attitude in your mind, forsake it, change it. And ask God's help as you do, to do it thoroughly and completely. Lord, we come to you this morning, thanking you for your call on our lives. We're not called just to this world's success. We are called to please God and live in this life with God, through God, in God, God in us. There can be no real success in any human life without God in us. And so, Lord, we come. We come to you, present our bodies to you, a living sacrifice, to give ourselves to you and praying that you will indwell us by your presence and your power and give us the power to live consistently and faithfully for Jesus with all our hearts. Forgive us our weaknesses and our sins and our foolishness. Forgive us moments when we wander and are drawn by other things. Forgive us, Lord. But this day, settle us firmly in the way of God, in the way of Christ. In Jesus' name.